the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. By the grace of God, we will begin the Holy Great Fast in about a week. And this time of fasting is a time of repentance and renewal and a turning back, you know, to God. And it's a time for us to examine our lives and ask ourselves, what is it that I come and offer to the Lord? What do I come and bring to Him? We heard in the passage of today, the feeding of the 5,000, that the Lord asked them, okay, what should we do? How will we feed them? And the Lord told Philip, we need to go buy bread for them to eat. And Philip answered, well, 200 denarii worth is not enough, even for them to have just a little. And this is what he thought of. And Andrew said, well, we have nothing, but there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But again, what are these among so many? Many of us approach our spiritual lives similar to Philip and Andrew, and we focus on what we lack rather than what we have. We come and perhaps we focus on our weakness. Maybe we focus on our past sins that we committed and we can't get over them and say, how can I forgive myself? And how can God forgive me for what I've done? Perhaps we focus on our failures. But the Lord in this passage isn't asking them for the solution that will accomplish the mission. He asked them for something. And they came and offered Him nothing, basically. They said, well, we don't have the money to offer, and this 5 loaves and 2 fish is not enough. For they came in their brokenness and they offered this to the Lord. But then what happened? When this brokenness and this emptiness came and was put in the hands of God, what came of it was a miracle. A miracle. And this miracle was able to satisfy 5,000 people with also much left over, much abundance. So during this upcoming Lenten season, as we prepare ourselves to humble ourselves in repentance and recognize our brokenness and sin and our weakness, we need to ask ourselves, what are we coming to offer to God? And sometimes what hinders our repentance is self-blame, when we self-condemn ourselves, when we condemn ourselves. If I overly condemn myself, then this can hinder my repentance and it will actually keep me from repentance and confession. We might blame ourselves for, again, our past mistakes. We might blame ourselves for refusing to forgive ourselves, and we might blame ourselves for neglecting to go to repentance because I feel unworthy. There's no way God's going to forgive my sin, so let me just try to get over my sin before I go and confess. The last couple of weeks when I spoke, we spoke about 2 other types of blame. We spoke about how we can blame God and how we blame others. This week and next week we'll speak about how is it that we sometimes blame ourselves and the damage that can come from this unhealthy type of self-blame. However, this idea of self-blame is a double-edged sword, because there is a good side and there is a bad side. There is a healthy side and there is a destructive side. So how is it that we can distinguish between the healthy blame and the ungodly or the destructive blame? The healthy blame, St. Paul phrases this as being godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. So when I have this kind of sorrow that leads to repentance, it's not to be regretted, because it led to a positive change. It led to my repentance and ultimately to my what? Salvation. Then he continues, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world produces death. If you look at the story of the prodigal son or the lost son, after he spent all his father's money and he lost all his friends and had nothing, and he was in this pit in desiring to eat the food that the pigs were eating or the swine were eating, he came to himself and then he realized, okay, my father's house is better than this house. He didn't wallow in self-condemnation and continue and say, how could I? And this drove him ultimately to death. But eventually he came to his senses and says, you know what? To go back is better. He said, I will rise and go to my father. This was his change. If we look at two other individuals in the New Testament, two of the disciples, we see the difference between godly sorrow and a healthy sorrow. Both St. Peter and Judas both committed sins on Great Friday. St. Peter, he denied in front of a servant girl three times that he even knew Christ, and he cursed and he said he didn't know him. And then the scripture tells us what? That he went away and did what? Wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. If you ever know someone who wept bitterly, this is like the uncontrollable kind of weeping. But he wept bitterly. Judas, he realized that I had betrayed innocent blood. And perhaps he regretted for doing so. So he took the 30 pieces of silver and he gave it back to the high priest and said, I can't, you know, participate in this, delivering innocent, you know, innocent blood. But then he left, and what did the scripture tell us he did? He went and he hung himself. St. Peter's end was he ultimately remembered God's forgiveness. The Lord, when he was with them, every sinner that came to him received forgiveness when they repented. And this is what he built his hope on. And that's why he was restored. Whereas Judas wallowed in his despair. Although living with Christ for 3.5 years, he looked and said, I am beyond forgiveness. And he went and he hung himself. He condemned himself to death. St. John Chrysostom, he says what? He says, it is not sin that is grievous, but persisting in sin. For even if I have sinned, do not despair, but have a recourse to repentance. For the Master is merciful and accepts repentance. This is the beauty, that there's no sin that is too great for repentance and forgiveness. There's no sin. So there's always this open door. There's always this possibility for coming back. Yes, it might be difficult for me. As the Lord said, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, to pluck it out. So the process of my repentance might be painful and difficult, but there is always this hope of return, right? It's never a closed door. St. Basil, he says, sorrow that does not lead to repentance is from the devil, for it darkens the soul and hinders prayers. True repentance brings hope, while the sorrow of the world brings despair. So he said, true repentance is filled with hope. When I come and I repent before God, it's filled with my trust and confidence in His forgiveness, as well as when I go and I tell my sin to my confession, Father, that I will receive the confirmation of this forgiveness from His mouth. So this is the healthy kind of self, you know, judgment or self assessment. There's the destructive type of self-blame, and this is what we'll focus on a little bit this morning. This is rooted in hopelessness and in self-hatred and despair. And it's often fueled by the devil, as he is mentioned in the book of Revelation, as being the accuser. What does this mean to be the accuser? If we go to the story of, and this is mentioned in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, verse 10, he says, for the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. So day and night, he's accusing us before God. And what does this look like? We'll mention in just a minute. But I want to read two quotes from St. John Climacus about this. He says, despondency is a paralysis of the soul. Despondency is like the despair, or feeling like I can't get up. Despondency is a paralysis of the soul and anticipation of hell. An anticipation of hell. So if I think of myself that I'm unforgivable, then this is the beginning of my path to hell. And then he also says, he who thinks he is beyond forgiveness has already given himself over to the enemy. So having this hope and forgiveness is crucial. If we live our spiritual life and we kind of live our life and we commit a sin and we feel like this sin in particular is the one that's going to doom me, then we'll stay doomed, right? But then I say I can learn from this and grow from this and get up, then this will be a godly kind of sorrow that will lead to repentance and salvation. So why is it that we have this self-blame, this, you know, over-destructive type of self-blame? A few reasons. This can come from pride in disguise. Sometimes in the pursuit of like piety and virtue, we may develop feelings of superiority, where we feel like we're better than other people. And of course, this is very clear. This is pride, right? This is my ego speaking. But also, we can be filled with inferiority as well, because of one sin. So as I'm pursuing virtue, and then I fall in the sin that maybe on the virtue that I'm working on, right? And I fall into this sin, then the enemy comes and tells me, what? I can't believe you fell into this sin. You're a very virtuous person. How could you fall into this sin? And sometimes people come and they come and maybe even they're weeping. They say, Buna, I can't believe I committed this sin. And Buna will say, why have you been, do you believe, why do you, any trouble that you, or that you fell into this sin? Because I can't believe I got myself to do this sin. I can't believe I stooped that low. Notice here what the focus is on. Who? It's on the ego. It's on the ego. I feel like my ego was struck because I fell in this sin, right? So that's it's focused on one's own failures, and this is secretly exalting oneself. When I think of how could I have done this, then it's again it's secretly my ego speaking. St. Basil says about this, do not despair for of yourselves because of your failings, but without ceasing approach repentance. If you fall daily, rise daily. If you fall daily, rise daily. Right? Don't be surprised if I have fallen into a sin. Because we're all subject to sin. Right? But we rise daily. The second reason perhaps we have this self-blame is the excessive focus on my weakness and my failures. Excessive focus. Again, we must be aware of them and evaluate them to some degree, or else we will never learn from them. But here I'm speaking about the excessive focus where it becomes the main thing I'm thinking of what's in front of me. And we look at this as being something that's beyond repair and beyond forgiveness. And the classic symptom, as I mentioned before, is that I cannot forgive myself. There's a sin that you tell yourself, I can't forgive yourself. This perhaps applies to you. And this is the projection of our weakness greater than the mercy of God. So I look at my weakness and I make it huge. And then if I even consider God's mercy, it's very small in comparison. So my sin becomes exaggerated and God's mercy becomes something that is minimized. Others, even if, you know, I can't forgive myself, even maybe there's some times where I feel like I've committed a sin or I've offended somebody, and that person will never forgive me. And I say, because that person will never forgive me, then certainly God will never forgive me. And we continue in our despair. Remember, my beloved, when we're coming and we're repenting and we're seeking forgiveness, we're not seeking ultimate forgiveness from myself, but we're seeking forgiveness from God. What if God says to you, I forgive you? Can you say to yourself that I'm not forgiven? I'm not. Look what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. He says what? But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. He says it's a small thing for me to be judged by you or even another court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Why, Paul, do you not judge yourself? He says, for I know of nothing against myself. And all of us are the same. No one goes about their life knowing that what they're doing is wrong. Even the one who's doing wrong, it's justified in their mind. But no one goes wrong saying that what I'm doing is unjustified and we do it anyways. Right? So he says, I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. He knows. He who judges me is the Lord. So it doesn't matter what maybe the people, if they can't forgive me, and it really doesn't matter if I can forgive myself, but that God can forgive me, right? Because he's the ultimate judge. The promise that Scripture has left us says what? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, he is faithful to forgive. The third reason perhaps we have this excessive or this destructive self-blame is the influence of the enemy, as I mentioned earlier. The devil wants us to fall into despair and to believe that we are beyond hope. And if you can't get us to sin, then the temptation will be, then you're beyond forgiveness. Right? Then you're beyond forgiveness. So he works in both sides. He either tries to get you to sin, and then when you sin, he follows this up with despair that this sin is beyond hope and beyond repair. You do it all the time. Every time you come back to Abuna, you confess the same thing. So why go to confession anyway? Just save Abuna's time. Don't give him a headache. This is the voice of the enemy, right? This is the voice of the enemy. As we mentioned earlier, Satan accuses us before God while also trying to drive us to despair. So not only is he working with us to drive us to despair, he's also going to God and complaining about us. And this is very clearly seen in the story of Job. In the opening chapter of Job, we see that he is very wealthy, he's very a spiritual, holy man, teaching his children, and very godly man. And even to the point where God is looking and he, you know, Satan's kind of there, and he says, "Did you consider my servant Job, how good he is?" And what was Job's response, or what was Satan's response? He says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? He only loves you because you give him everything." And then this is the accusation. "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So he said, take these things from him, and watch, he's going to curse you to his face. But Satan here is what? He's the accuser. He's accusing Job that his godliness is just because God gives him things. Right? This is the accuser. He accuses us even before God. Again, ultimately, his desire is to destroy our love and relationship with God. St. Macarius the Great, he says, "The devil rejoices when he sees a man despairing and saying, 'There is no salvation for me.'" If we say, and scripture says that heaven rejoices at the repentance of one sinner, the devils rejoice when the sinner says there's no repentance. So the heavens rejoice when I repent, and the devils rejoice when I don't repent and I don't confess. A fourth reason perhaps why we suffer from this destructive type of self-blame are childhood wounds and unresolved guilt from the past when we were younger. Some people are raised in environments where they're constantly blamed and leading them with an ingrained pattern of self-condemnation. Sometimes parents can constantly blame their children and fault them, and this ultimately will lead to a child's development of poor self-esteem, a sense of failure all the time, and self-condemnation. Many of us then might think, okay, but wait, as parents, is it not our job to train our kids and to point out their faults so that way they can get better? This is our role, isn't it? So how can we do so without pointing out their faults? I'll mention a few ways, but before I do so, I'd like to mention a couple of verses, because both are right. Look what St. Paul says to the Ephesians. He says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So as parents, we shouldn't provoke our children. Sometimes overly condemning them and finding their faults, and that's all we do, this is provoking them to wrath. They get upset, they get angry, because they feel like, "I can never please mom or dad," right? So there's a commandment, strictly, again, not to be careful of this. But on the flip side, look what the book of Proverbs says. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." So the one who loves his son will discipline, he doesn't spare the rod. And then he says what? "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die, but you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." Taban, he's not encouraging parents to beat them with a rod, right? It's a metaphor, meaning what? That the stern discipline is necessary, and no one will die from stern discipline, right? But this actually will save him from hell, as he says here, right? So he says stern discipline. Just before I mention a few of these reasons how to distinguish the difference, the discipline that we do, the stern discipline that we do with our children should always be in control. I should always be in control. If I lose control, then this is not discipline. Then this is like retaliation, right? So I need to always be in control. How do I know I'm in control? When the child apologizes or something, I can give them a hug and I can reconcile with them very quickly. This means I'm in control, because ultimately I want the child to realize what they did wrong, the consequence of their actions are X, Y, and Z, and then we can come back and everything can be back as normal. But if I discipline and I lose control and I'm yelling and cursing and maybe if I spank or whatever and I lose control, then this is sinful on my part. I shouldn't be doing this. So how is it that we as parents can distinguish between the over-excessive blaming of our children versus teaching them responsibility and accountability for their choices? Number one is we need to focus on correction. Sometimes we focus so much on the problem, but we don't focus on the behavior and its consequence. So we just look at the result of the problem, and this becomes everything. And we can't move past the problem, right? We don't move past the problem, and this is what I'm hammering over and over again until the child's khalas. The child knows what I did was wrong. Okay, then what? No, but you did something wrong. This is the problem, right? So this focus on the problem only, without focusing on, okay, this was the behavior and this was the consequence of your behavior. Okay? Then what? Second thing is offer a solution versus just pointing out the fault. It's very easy to just point out you were wrong in X, Y, and Z. You shouldn't have went here. You shouldn't have hung out with these people. You shouldn't have done this. You shouldn't have be holding this in your hand. You shouldn't have thrown this across the house. All of these things, right? These are the faults, right? But any of these provide any kind of solution? All the child comes out with what? That I'm a horrible person, I did wrong, and I can't control myself when I'm bad. So where's the solution, right? So I need to be able to provide now a solution. How do we get past this? What is the solution to the situation that we're in now, right? Not focusing on the problem only, okay, but how about the solution? Number three is acknowledge progress despite repetitive infractions. So maybe, you know, my son or daughter, when they get angry, they yell and they curse and they say mean things. Okay? Today they do this, like every hour they're doing this one time. Right? And then the next day or the next week, you see it, it's only once or twice a day. Although it still bothers you because they still do it, but you also need to acknowledge progress. And you say, Habibi, I'm so proud of you that today you only, got upset twice and you said something bad twice. I think we can keep going and we can have a day that you don't have anything. Right? So here you're focusing on the solution and acknowledging their progress. Right? Number four is avoid the always and nevers. These overgeneralizations. Right? We can take something in our child and say, Habibi, you never wake up on time. Maybe if it's to church, but if you're going to Disney World or going to something, they wake up on time. Right? They wake up on time. So, it's not always, but it's usually in the important things, right? But sometimes we like to say always and never and generalize things, and then khalas, the kid says, okay, if they think I always wake up late, then I'll always wake up late, right? Or you never do so and so. Maybe you never clean up after yourself. Maybe they did a few times. So using these always and never, again, these are like judgmental terms which summarize a person, his being. So we need to avoid this. Lastly, number five is to show love and hope. How do we do so? Even when we're disciplining, we need to show this love. We need to show them that the mistake that they made doesn't mean that you no longer love them. But on the contrary, because you're correcting them, it's evidence of your love. So they need to be able to feel your love even in the correction. Maybe in the moment when you're upset with them, angry, they don't feel it. But when will they feel it? When they apologize in the reconciliation. But sometimes, as parents, if the infraction is, repeated, then khalas, we don't want to reconcile. You say, Habibi, you apologize many times, no way. And I can stay like this for days. And the kid doesn't know what to do, right? They feel your love by the reconciliation, okay? Again, there's times where we extend maybe our showing of them that we're not happy with them. But again, how long is this, this can vary. But we need to be careful that they always feel that even their mistake doesn't hinder our love for them. Just as our sin doesn't mean that God doesn't love us because we've sinned. Also in hope. So show hope and show love and show hope. Show hope how by explaining to them that their mistake doesn't define who they are. Right? Yes, they made a mistake, but that's not who we are. We can move past this and we can graduate from this to being somebody who is better. I know you can do what I ask and more. Right? So we spoke this morning about the dangers of and sinfulness of this excessive self-blame. And we saw how this excessive self-blame can lead to despair. And despair can lead to one's spiritual sickness. And it keeps us shackled. Because if I'm in despair, then I feel like there's no way out. And it keeps me focused on sin. And that's all I focus on. And there's no way out. There's no repentance. There's no nothing. And also hinders my repentance because true repentance is rooted in God's mercy. Right? It's not focused on myself, but on God's mercy. And we said, how do we distinguish between the two? Healthy blame leads to repentance and salvation, and destructive self-blame leads to hopelessness and despair. All of us, my beloved, we have some kind of problem, maybe one of these. And what is it at the end of the day? Are we coming, during this upcoming Lenten season, what are we coming to offer to Him? Let's offer to Him this brokenness, right? Perhaps if I'm suffering from despair, or perhaps if I am overly condemning myself, right? Offer this to Him, as this young boy did this morning, and when we put it in God's hands, it can be transformed to a miracle that will happen in our life and the lives of those who are around us. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.